Well, good morning, and I apologize in advance for, yes, you hear it, my sinuses and my nose. I had a wonderful time at the Founded in Truth Hanukkah conference last week, but on the way out there was a, on our 3.5 hour flight from Phoenix to Charlotte, there was a mom with a toddler, and the toddler screamed bloody murder all but 20 minutes of the flight, and anyone who would have any doubts as to why lost all their doubts when, in order to try and attempt to calm the child down, she was walking the child up and down the aisle, up and down the aisle, but the child was runny eye, runny nose, coughing over everyone, you know, as the mom is going up and down the aisles. And because I was on the other side of there was the side aisles in the middle aisle. I was on the other side of the middle aisle, and I felt great all through the conference. You know what? But I kind of had some dizzy spells at everything. And I thought, oh gosh, you know, weird food, whatever. But no, I was fighting off whatever the toddler had, which was probably an ear infection, which is why she was screaming bloody murder. Anyway, if your child is sick, a parent alert, the absolute worst thing you can do is, I mean, it's bad enough that the child's sick on the plane, you know, but just please sit there, walking them up and down the aisles past elderly people. I'm not elderly, but still, there were some, and letting the kid cough on everyone is not the winning solution, because if I got sick on the other side, you know, probably most of the people on the plane are now sounding just like me. Happy holidays. Okay. Anyway, here we are in part 7 of this series on Isaiah and the Messiah, getting ready. You know, it'll be, I guess, about 16 weeks altogether, 16 parts. And getting ready to do the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark, and actually all the Gospels, really pull heavy on Deutero-Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40, we're going to go Isaiah 40 through 56, not all the way to chapter 66. I don't see why we would, but yeah, who knows? The year is still young, very young. And so this week we're going to delve into some serious history and talk about King Cyrus the Great, who is actually prenamed in Scripture. He's actually only one of three people whose name is given of ahead of time in Scripture, because I believe Josiah, and then sort of Cyrus, and then we've actually got Yeshua's name, which is given ahead of time in Scripture. They're talking about the high priest, Yehoshua, Yeshua, and they say the man whose name is the branch. So they're saying right there, remember the branch is, oh, we haven't talked about this. The branch is the term, I think it's four times in Scripture, and the rabbis all agree that every time the branch is mentioned, it's all in caps, that it's talking about the Messiah. And if I didn't have a cold right now, I could tell you which, it's either in Zephaniah or Zechariah. I think it's Zephaniah. Excuse me. Anyway, the man whose name is the branch, Yeshua. So three people. And I think, you know what? I'm not going to do any rabbit trails today, because I feel like I've got a wet washcloth in my brain. I'm going to stick with my notes. Bear with me here. So Cyrus the Great, actually named in Scripture, and he's called Moshiach, Messiah, anointed, even though he's an affront to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon, as we will see. In some ways, this pagan king is a picture of the coming deliverer, who would also be an affront to the Jewish leadership in the first century, and who will also be very much living life as exiles in their own land, but under Roman oppression. And don't forget, Moses was also an affront. He'd been an Egyptian prince, and they were like, well, why should we listen to you? They weren't exactly keen on him. David had a lot of flack outside his own tribe. Oh, excuse me. Okay. So up to this point, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 44, 22, Yahweh's been battling the polytheistic worldview that has swallowed up his people, not only while they've been in exile, but also during the centuries before. As their ancestors lived not as monotheists, but henotheists. Okay, they were worshiping more than one god. They weren't straight up polytheists. If you want to learn more about this, Isaiah and the Messiah Part 2, which is available on my podcast channel or on my blog, you can get more information on that. We're not going to recover that so much. We will also see... So we also see that theme throughout Deuter Isaiah or 2nd Isaiah. But this week will be very different than what we've talked about over the course of the last 6 weeks. Anyway, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blogs at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my websites. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. I will be quoting from the ESV, English Standard Version, again, because of my interlinear, and I like it. I've also added a few more books to this study that I forgot to mention in past weeks. You can find the full resource list on episode 1 on my website and on the transcript there. I added Ben Witherington III's Isaiah Old and New, and that is where I pull a lot of my references for literary types in this section of the Bible. He's a great scholar, and this week I'm also adding J. Alec Motyer's Isaiah, an introductory and commentary, and that's a TOTC commentary. They're very good. I really like their one on Leviticus is by Sklar. It's really good. Not important right now. Now, as we've gone through this section of Isaiah week by week and verse by verse, we keep getting this important reminder of the importance of knowing the audience that's being spoken to, because although all of this is for the exiles, for the benefit of the exiles, like they're overhearing at least, many of the words within the passages are directed toward others. Sometimes angelic messengers, divine council members, some of it toward the prophet and some of it directed back at Yahweh himself. Other words are spoken to the nations. And today we get a section largely spoken to a very particular man. And that will be important to keep in mind, because sometimes people take what is being said entirely out of context, as if the remarks were being spoken to believers and not just spoken within their hearing. So quite a bit of this week's passage comes across as an overheard conversation, like the Israelites are eavesdropping, okay? We're loud, okay? All right, so let's start in verse 23 of chapter... Oh, we're in chapter 44. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. And so we start out here with what is known as a doxology. I don't think we've done a doxology yet in this series. And I'm going to read from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary to define that for you. A doxology is a usually liturgical expression of praise to God. Doxology passed into English from the medieval Latin doxologia, which in turn comes from the Greek term doxa, meaning opinion or glory, and the suffix logia, which refers to an oral or written expression. It's logical, therefore, that doxology has referred to an oral expression of praise and glorification since it first appeared in English around 1645. The word ultimately derives from the Greek verb dokeion, which is probably pronounced wrong, meaning to seem or to seem good. Now, you've probably sung, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," which would sound better if I had a nose. at the end of services about a zillion times. That's a doxology. It's liturgical, so it has a set form. Same with this in Isaiah. It adheres to the set format in Scripture for this sort of praise. They have the same sound to them throughout Scripture, and they say pretty much the same thing in the same way. The Bible is chock full of liturgy. And if you've ever read a siddur, a Jewish prayer book, you will see it is largely pulling from the doxological sections of Scripture. Now, why this doxology? Well, the verses immediately before this section very literally demand praise because Yahweh has announced that even though they show zero, the Israelites show in exile, show zero signs of repentance in exile, and they're not taking responsibility for their sins and what caused their exile, He's going to forgive them, not only for their unintentional chatat sins, but also their pesha, willful transgressions, and inviting them to return to relationship with Him. We talked about this it was 2 weeks ago in part 6 before I had to do my filler teachings while I was gone. And definitely check that out. And as well as Ryan White's faithinmessiah.com, his Sin and Sacrifice series, which is where I got a lot of the material for that. He's a great teacher, great friend. It's stunning, okay? It's a stunning and it's beautiful demonstration of His unmerited grace and favor and a definite cause for praise and celebration. And so now that the earth has erupted in spontaneous praise because of the grace of God, now Yahweh will speak again to His people, but they aren't going to be enormously thrilled with what He has to say. He gave them the good news first. He often does that. Now, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Now remember the context here. Henotheistic Israel never worshipped Yahweh alone as creator and provider. They're once more being reminded of Yahweh's uniqueness. Babylon's gods, the Canaanite, Hittite, Philistine, and Egyptian gods have nothing to do with the Israelites' creation or the creation of anything, and are not to be feared or depended on or given credit for anything. Remember, they were worshipped alongside Yahweh like He needed helpers. Okay? But they were man-made idols. They were fictional. They were made up. All right? It's the giving credit part that is important here. He is not saying that He cannot come to earth in the form of a human or have a son or anything like that, okay? This is about Him being completely and solely in control of Israel's past, present, and future fate. What is about to happen cannot, as will be claimed by Cyrus, or by the priests of Marduk, sorry, be attributed to Marduk or any of Cyrus's gods. Yahweh has to make this crystal clear. This is preemptive damage control, because other people are going to take credit for what Cyrus is about to do. All right, verse 25, 44:25 here. Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Now, none of Babylon's gods or their priests or prophets were predicting the catastrophe that was about to befall Babylon. It was all peace and safety and victory and prosperity and all that jazz. You know, everything goes on as it was before. No one was suggesting that Babylon would literally fall overnight and with barely a shot fired. Verse 26. This is speaking of Yahweh speaking of Himself again, who confirms the words of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Again, in chapters past, Yahweh has been commanding His messengers to cry out to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. I mean, this started in chapter 40. This was our part one, okay, that it would once more be inhabited and that Yahweh would bring His people back, that they would return plant, and multiply once again, and that the land would no longer be desolate and shame. Verse 27, he's talking about himself again, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now, this is interesting, and the statement has been much debated by scholars and historians, who are scholars. Jesus, cold. For a number of reasons. One, when Cyrus began his conquest of Babylon in 539 BCE, it is reported that Cyrus had his men dig 360 canals and diverted the waters of the Diala River so his armies could cross easily. It could also be another Exodus reference, a reminder of what happened at the Yam Suf and again at the Jordan with Joshua. Or it could be a reference to Yahweh overcoming the primordial forces of chaos, or the nation of Babylon could be referred to here in terms of water. Really, I can't think of anything in Scripture offhand that doesn't have a number of symbolic meanings. That's why I hate dream symbol books, because they generally aren't written by people who have enough Bible knowledge under their belt to really know all the different references. Well, and plus, dream language also has to take an individual's context into account. Dreams are highly personal, and the same dream might mean entirely different things based on a person's life experience. Anyway, verse 28, talking about himself again, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And this is huge right here, all right? Yahweh calling Cyrus, a pagan conqueror, his shepherd. Now remember when Yahweh said, I am doing a new thing in Isaiah 43:19? Rescuing Israel via a pagan conqueror is as new as it gets. This is no Pharaoh situation here. Israel's kings were called Yahweh's shepherds. And a Davidic king is exactly what they were longing for. But another pagan king? This couldn't possibly be a positive development. How could they be rescued by a pagan? How could being under another pagan king really be positive? Was he going to convert and come into covenant with Yahweh? And what's this about the temple being rebuilt and her foundation laid? This is unprecedented and offensive in the extreme, and insulting to boot. You know, interestingly, Ezra records that all they were able to accomplish during the reign of Cyrus the Great, Cyrus II, was laying the foundation of the temple. The irony is not to be missed here. Over the last, six installments, we have seen Yahweh raking his exiled people over the coals for not fulfilling his purposes because of their idolatry and their oppression of one another. But this pagan? Yeah, Yahweh is saying that he will fulfill his purposes to restore Israel. To put it bluntly, the kings of the line of David had betrayed and let down Yahweh, and so he's not going to use them to restore Israel militarily. Their kings, for all intents and purposes, at the end there, mostly, were heathens, and so he's going to allow them to be rescued by heathens. And it's an insult. Anyway, that is the last verse of chapter 44. Now we're going to go on to chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. And all I can say is, ouch, 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 ouch. That word anointed is, you guessed it, Mashiach, from the lemma Mashiach. That's the word that generally refers to God's anointed servants, kings and priests and prophets, and all of a sudden here it's applied unapologetically to a heathen emperor. Talk about a paradigm buster and a game changer. And not only is he referred to with that term, we see that Yahweh is grasping his right hand, just like he does with Israel. in Isaiah 41:13. And that in the ancient world is symbolic of friendship, covenant friendship. It's like, oh, could it get any worse? So Yahweh is treating this heathen like a friend and going before him, subduing nations like he did under David. Again, we have Exodus-related language reminiscent of God's driving out of the Canaanites. Well, not Exodus-related language, but Joshua, conquest of the land-related language. Like God's driving out of the Canaanites in the Holy Land and opening doors before he gets there and making sure that the gates, which were the administrative centers of the city, cannot be closed. He is being given both victory and authority to rule over peoples, including the Jews, by Yahweh himself. Now I want to do a quick history lesson on Cyrus here. I want you to think about what Moses means to Israel and what George Washington is to Americans. You know, that is the exalted and even legendary place that Cyrus holds in the hearts and minds of Persians, and by Persians I mean Iranians, who have been much in the news this last week, who we've been at war with since 1979, but some people just noticed. Sorry, political commentary. I never do that, but give me a break. I've got the sniffles. Having a man cold moment here, sorry. And there I just insulted man. Sorry, guys. This is what my sense of humor is when I don't feel well. So, to outsiders, Cyrus the Great is generally famous for one reason and one reason alone. He is in the Bible, and we know that he sent the Jewish exiles back home from Babylon in the late 6th century BCE. He is great to us for that reason. But to the Persians, even today, he is the father of their ancient empire and the titular head of their current nation. They love him. They revere him, like we do with George Washington. We know about his early life from the writings of Herodotus, Xenophon, and Ctesias. And the accounts are in many areas contradicting one another because of who wrote them and for what purpose. And most of this information can only be classified as legendary, which is unfortunate because the book I used for homeschooling on him was presented as historical, when in fact it simply chose to believe Herodotus's very fantastical accounts and presented them as established fact when they are anything but. There are three different versions of Cyrus's childhood. And Herodotus's version draws very, very heavily on ancient mythological origin stories of great heroes. So it's kind of like, I don't think so. So we're going to skip his early childhood and simply talk about how he conquered the known world, quote-unquote known world, and especially the Babylonian Empire. I will be referencing two online articles, which I will provide links for on the podcast description. The first is by Don Nijssen, I don't know how to pronounce, Nijssen, and can be found on Ancient History Encyclopedia. He has a master's degree in Babylonian and Assyrian language and culture. Those are the Akkadian languages and culture. So the other online article is actually from Encyclopedia Britannica Online, which I am often very critical of because their articles often contain debunked, unscholarly urban legend because they're not always careful about how they choose their scholars. Let the reader beware, and are not written by the people who I would have chosen. But when you're writing an encyclopedia like that, you just can't know everything, and you can't know who the best people are. It's just, you know, you have to be specialist, which I'm not, but let's just forget about this. Okay, so, you know, it's like History Channel programs, you know, who are the experts anyway? Anyway, the Encyclopedia Britannica article was written by Richard Fry, who is the Aga Khan Professor Emeritus of Iranian Studies from Harvard University, so seriously credentialed here. And he spoke 9 languages fluently, plus was able to read several dead ancient Persian languages, and he was married to a prominent Assyrian scholar as well. So always check the people who are teaching you or who are teaching the people who are teaching you. Whoops, we are at the end here, and I almost missed it. We will be, get their sources. There's a lot of made-up source material out there. Anyone who will share their sources, ignore them. All right, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week we are in Isaiah and the Messiah, Part 7, and we have just ventured into Isaiah chapter 45. We're talking about Cyrus the Great, and I just shared with you my sources, and I also shared with you if people are just telling you stuff and they refuse to tell you where they got it from, or they won't give you their sources, they may not have any. They may just be giving you stuff they've heard from other people. You know what? You deserve people's sources. If they're going to tell you to believe something, then seriously, if someone's not willing to tell you where they got information, just stop listening. You need to be able to judge what you're hearing, and you can't if people won't tell you where they got stuff. Anyway, anyone teaching about Cyrus the Great should be familiar not only with the three Greek historians I mentioned, Herodotus, Xenophon, and Ctesias. I'm having trouble today with my cold. But also the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a building inscription commissioned by Cyrus in order to justify his taking over the Babylonian Empire. The Behistun inscription, which is the cuneiform Rosetta Stone, just stunning, game-changing archaeological discovery in the Near East. And the Nabonidus Cylinder of Sippar, which mentions Belshazzar from Daniel, and the Nabonidus Chronicle, which was probably composed by the Babylonian priests of Marduk, and which chronicles the reign of Cyrus. Although Nabonidus was the last Babylonian king, he was living in self-imposed exile in Arabia, and his empire was being mismanaged by his son, Belshazzar, mentioned in the Bible. Okay, Cyrus's conquests spanned a time period of 23 years from beginning to end, starting with his overthrow of Ecbatana, either in 553 or 550 before the Common Era, and then his conquest of Lydia, sometime between then and the fall of Babylon in 539. Now, you might ask why we don't know the years for certain, and a big part of the reason is that historically, they weren't calling the year 539 BCE in their writings. I mean, they didn't know it was before anything, right? That sort of designation obviously didn't exist at that point. Instead, they wrote things like in the year of the great earthquake or in the 10th year of Nabonidus. And scholars have had to piece together timelines based on the happenings of events all over the ancient Near East. Obviously, Roman dates and months did not yet exist on a worldwide scale, as Rome as a republic would not even exist for another few decades, and the Roman Empire wouldn't exist until the first century before the Common Era. That makes it very difficult, if not impossible, to exactly pinpoint dates in antiquity. Actually, the Bible is one of the few books that'll say on the ninth day of Av that this happened. I mean, well, it's not one of the only ones, but it actually gives us name date or day dates. That sounded stupid. All right. I want you to understand, because it's very important, that Cyrus enjoyed an insane level of success on the battlefield. Some stories even claim that whole armies and cities defected to him. Really, compared with the exploits of Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus walked into country after country with seemingly little resistance. None of the years and years of siege works and terrorizing of local populations. As a result, he was very popular with those whom he conquered. He left their political infrastructure intact, made a big show of worshiping the city gods, made grand improvements to conquered cities, and honored local customs. We see none of the Assyrian and Babylonian policies in place of exiling entire peoples to faraway lands in order to break them entirely and to assimilate them. You know, Cyrus, as we see in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, not only restored peoples to their former lands, but he also rebuilt temples and returned their priests to service. He returned idols that had been stolen to their native lands and restored sacred vessels. This caused him to be seen as a friend of the gods, which made him popular regionally. Let's get back to the text. Verse 2, chapter 45, verse 2. I will go, and he's talking to Cyrus. Remember, Yahweh's talking to Cyrus. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Okay? Babylon was reportedly guarded by hundreds of bronze doors, which were thrown open when Cyrus came, according to both Xenophon and Herodotus. Verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Okay, this takes the literary form of a royal decree. Calling someone by name and is the giving of a vocation, their identity, and authority. Here, Yahweh is calling him as, you know, his servant, as he's making him a king, he's giving him authority to rule, and he's giving him victory in battle. That's vocation, that's identity. And the shepherd, that's the identity right there. And so the reason number one, so there are three reasons that he's doing this through Cyrus. The reason number one is that, quote unquote, you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Now, as I said, Cyrus was given unprecedented success in battle and came to head the largest empire the world had ever known up to that point. It dwarfed the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire that came before that, and the Egyptian empires of the past, all right? He ended up controlling everything from modern-day Turkey in the west to modern-day Afghanistan and Pakistan until he got his butt kicked by a Sakian queen. Leading an army that was 40% women. You know what? If there's a queen, do not kill her son in battle. That's what he did. Hell hath no fury. Okay. You want to scorn a woman? Fine. You don't kill her kid. You don't kill her kid. She's coming after you and she's bringing all the other mamas with her. You know. You just don't do it. Okay. So, interesting statement here. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And out of context, it's easy to say, aha, Cyrus became a believer. But we have to keep on reading. Now, Josephus, in the first/second century, he is a Roman Jewish historian and suggested that Cyrus had read about himself in Isaiah, which would provide an answer for the scriptural dilemma, but we have zero proof. Lots of mysteries in the Word, and we just have to know that we will never understand everything, and that is totally cool. Makes it fun. Humbles us, or should. Now, verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. There we go, reason number 2, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. Now, why is Yahweh taking this new, rash, and shocking action? For Israel's sake, still his chosen people. I call you by your name, is repeated. So, a second giving of vocation, authority, and identity as Yahweh's chosen agent of deliverance. And remember back in verse 3 when it said, that you may know it is I who call you? And some folks say, he must have become a believer. Well, right there in the very next verse, it clearly states Cyrus does not know Yahweh. They are not covenant partners, even though Yahweh's treating him like one in a lot of ways. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. In the Cyrus cylinder, again, another one that's taken out of context. In the Cyrus cylinder, which I mentioned before, Cyrus gives credit for his conquest of Babylon to Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. In it, he claims that King Nabonidus has been neglecting Marduk. And so Marduk searched high and low for a worthy successor to shepherd his worshippers. Everyone used the word shepherd to describe kings, by the way, in the ancient Near East. Wasn't unique to the Bible. But here, Yahweh is saying that he himself alone is responsible. Cyrus may not accept it, but it's true. Therefore, Israel needs to accept it as well. Verse 6. That the people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. Reason number 3 why he's doing this. That people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Again, this is in reference to the preceding verse where Cyrus is giving credit publicly to Marduk, as well as other gods in other places he conquered. Yahweh emphatically states that these other gods are irrelevant and powerless, and only he is uniquely in charge of the fate of Israel. There is no other for Cyrus to legitimately give credit to for his victories, although for political reasons he sure is going to do it. They believed in regional gods. Remember that. And so wherever he conquered, he said, well, your gods wanted me here. Rome used to do that too. They would march up to a city and they would say, oh gosh, I heard this years ago. They would say, Sennacherib did this too in the Bible. He says, you know, Yahweh sent me here because you tore down all his high places and his idols. And so Rome would go up to a city and they'd say, oh yeah, your gods, they invited us here. They're not going to defend you. You are so dead. Better open your gates and give up because we're going to kill you if you don't. And, you know, everyone was saying, well, maybe their advanced technology and their really, really, really sweet fighting skills are responsible for them killing everybody. No, it's the gods. It's the gods. So far, okay, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Yahweh's given the three reasons for what he's doing, and I'm going to recap them. One, that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name, which is reminiscent of Pharaoh, who was aware of Yahweh but did not recognize him as God. Two, for the sake of my servant Jacob and my chosen Israel, that's really self-explanatory. And three, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. Israel will be reformed as a nation after exile, something that has never happened before in the entire history of the world. The world will stand witness to the power and uniqueness of Yahweh to save, deliver, and restore. No other god had ever or ever will do such a thing, and no false gods can stop him. What does he say in verse 7 here? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Okay. A lot of translations say, I make good and evil, and people get upset about that. But it doesn't really capture the spirit of the words shalom and ra. Good and evil makes it sound like God is out there creating evil things. But ra in this context really means calamity or trouble. So I like this translation, the ESV, English Standard Version. Another way of putting it would be blessing and curse. Yahweh blesses and he withdraws blessings. When blessings are withdrawn and Israel faces the consequences, you know, aka normal life outside of God's generous and gracious protection, you know, bad things happen when they're just like everyone else. When they're not acting like covenant partners. Sometimes God withdraws covenant blessings, okay? Pretty standard stuff here. Verse 8, chapter 45, verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. What do we have here? Another doxology, which again is liturgical praise, a hymn of praise in a standardized or set form. We see these all throughout scripture and they follow a certain pattern. That's why we call them doxologies, because you can recognize the pattern. Yahweh is calling for righteousness in the form of creation behaving in an ordered and life-giving way. It's what he did in Genesis 1. Okay. And then something odd happens here. It's like we've missed something. Okay, we've had this sort of conversation being overheard between Yahweh and Cyrus, where Cyrus is being commissioned to be Yahweh's anointed shepherd, his Mashiach. And then Yahweh turns right around and starts chastising Israel as though they are loudly protesting his way of going about their rescue. There we go, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Now, woe right there is a threat. No doubt about it. I am the creator, not me. Yahweh saying, I am the creator and you are just ordinary pieces of clay. How dare you protest and question and reject my plans to bring you salvation and restore you back to the land? Compared to Yahweh, you know, they're inanimate objects devoid of life that he gave them. Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? So again, we've got this acknowledgement of protest, but this time it's likening their complaining to people disrespecting their parents, and frankly being generally clueless. You know, you guys are just like pots who have no idea how you're even made, and children who dare question your parents. Now, fascinatingly enough, this will all repeat itself later with Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. They didn't accept him as God's chosen agent, his Messiah either. They rejected the means of their deliverance again. It's just this pattern. And if we go back further in history, they weren't too keen on Moses either, as I talked about before. And let's not forget the opposition to David outside of the tribe of Judah. Today's celebrated deliverers were once rejected, threatened, and sometimes even killed. Remember how many times they tried to kill Moses? Oh my gosh. And of course, Saul was all over David. Verse 11 and 12 here. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heaven, and I commanded all their hosts. This is a direct challenge back at them. He has this complaint where, you know, they're complaining, you know, they're like, pots complaining about potters and children disrespecting and second-guessing their parents. And he is comparing himself here to, you know, their father and to Potter. And then it says, my children and the work of my hands. So direct challenge back at them. Yahweh uses six powerful words here to document his position of authority and supremacy, not only over them, but also over all of creation. He formed, he worked, he made, he created, he stretched, and he commanded. Not them. All they could ever do was get themselves exiled, and they couldn't even lift a finger to do anything about it then or ever. Not one of their people was Yahweh going to use to redeem them from Babylon. Not even one. He wouldn't even choose one. I mean, it's the ultimate insult. You know, who are they anyway? How dare they question their maker? How dare they do anything but thank him? Oh, like we're any different, right? All right. Verse 13. I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Here is the final word. I have stirred him up, Cyrus. I will make his ways level. He will build Jerusalem. He will send my captives home. And he will do it because I commanded him to, whether he acknowledges it or not. This is a reaffirmation of the calling of Cyrus. it's a done deal. They frankly need to shut up about it and accept it with gratitude. That's exactly what he's telling them here. And not only historically does Cyrus do it for free, but he actually pays for temple rebuilding out of his own pocket. Let's look at Ezra 6, verses 1 through 12. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, that was Cyrus's first conquest, that's where he had his palace, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record, in the first year of Cyrus the king. Meaning not the first year of Cyrus, that Cyrus was a king, because he was a king before he conquered Babylon, but this was the first year he was king of Babylon. So this is 539 BCE. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to his own place. You shall put them in the house of God. Remember, these were the vessels that Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, the king, was using with his concubines to toast the gods of silver and gold right before Cyrus conquered them, all right? Verse 6, now therefore Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with diligence. Ow. And if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that these guys had it coming because it was bad. It was bad. So Darius the First, who was the one they appealed to, he was the third real king over the Achaemenid Empire. And I'm not counting the guy who was king for less than a year. His brother killed him. He took the throne 8 years after the death of Cyrus. Now, under Cyrus, and Cyrus died in like 520. Okay. Is that right? Yeah, I think so. 520. Or it was at 530. Shoot, can't remember. Should have written it down. This guy... So under Cyrus, the foundations were laid, okay, as prophesied by Isaiah, but it wasn't until the reign of Darius that the temple was finished. And that shows you how much opposition there was in the land from the inhabitants who were placed there by the, and a lot of them were Samaritans, who were placed them, because remember, when the Jews were taken out of the land, well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to let that land lay fallow and be destroyed. He sent people from other nations that he conquered into there. You take someone out of their own land, you put them in somebody else's land, all right? That way you're destroying them. As a people, they no longer have their gods, and everything is pretty much a big stinking mess. All right, now next week we are going to do our last idol polemic, and because that's been a big feature, but it'll be fun, and then we're going to move on to Babylon the week after that.